Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in the Church Bible at page 942. Romans chapter 5. We're going to focus on one or maybe a couple of particular verses within it. Just by way of background, because it starts with the word therefore, which means it must link to what's just gone on before in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, has been talking about Abraham, the great patriarch, the founder of the Jewish nation, and he's been pointing out that Abraham was justified, was made righteous by his faith. Abraham trusted God, we know, and that was credited to him by God. And the chapter ends, chapter 4 ends with it being pointed out that because Abraham trusted God and lived by faith, also we as Christians live also by faith as well. And then the Apostle Paul writes chapter 5 and says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of glory, of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God chose his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following the trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following the trespass brought following many trespasses brought justification. Because of one man's trespass death reigned, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, last year, a group of football supporters, the team that I support, Wigan Athletic, I wasn't included in this number, they walked the 32 miles from the club's training ground to Fleetwood, where they were playing on that particular occasion, ahead of the game there. It was a sponsored walk. It was done in support of a charity called Joseph's Go, which is associated with the club and the rugby club as well in the town. Now, this year, they're going to do a similar thing. Raise more money, do another sponsored walk. But we don't play Fleetwood this year, of course. So they're going to walk somewhere else. They're going to walk this year to Leeds. That's a 58-mile walk. Obviously, some people, therefore, are less interested in being involved this year. You can imagine why. Now, as a team, Wigan haven't been having a great time of it of late. In fact, as the fans arrived for the stadium at the stadium in Wigan last weekend, ahead of the game with Aston Villa, we were all fully aware that we hadn't won any game in any competition since the end of November. Indeed, we hadn't even scored a goal at home since then either. And that may explain this tweet, which was sent not long before kickoff. Hey, Lathic, that's the club account. If we win today, I'll sign up for the Joseph's Goal walk. If we win by 3, I'll do the walk backwards. Can you guess what happened next? With apologies to Mike Strings, not here, is he? With apologies to Mike, any of the Aston Villa fans in the room, that is what happened next. Beware of rash promises. Today at our annual covenant service, we have an opportunity to recommit ourselves to God. Or indeed, maybe to commit ourselves to him for the first time. We shouldn't make rash promises. We shouldn't do that ever in any situation, but particularly not to God. I hope you had a chance to see the commitment statement that was on the screen at the start of church. If you've got one of our word sheets, it's on there as well. It will be up on the screen at the end. I'll give you a minute to read it before we have the opportunity to say it together. But are we genuinely willing this day to humble ourselves before God and to recommit ourselves to loving and worshipping him above all things? Are we willing to serve each other, putting other people's needs before ourselves? Are we willing to commit ourselves to serving God and making sacrifices to help others hear about him and to hear the gospel message? In preparation for making this commitment this morning, I just want very briefly to look at God's commitment to us. We're going to focus on verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, which tells us that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, a covenant is a promise made in the Bible, which shows how God relates to his people. Covenants are made by God. We cannot make them. He makes them, and he uses them to tell us how he wants us to live, how we can have a relationship with him. God is holy. We are not holy. And so the very fact that God would allow us to have any relationship with him at all is an incredible explanation of his grace, a demonstration of his love. We simply do not deserve that he would deal with us in any way, let alone to have a loving relationship with him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the first verse of that chapter, tells us clearly about the covenant that we have with God. We read that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, that word means to have been declared innocent in God's sight. It means that we've met the standard that he requires. It means that we are not guilty of our sin. But how can we be declared innocent of sin when we are sinners? How can we have met the standard that a holy God requires when we are not holy? Well, the verse goes on to say, we've been justified, declared innocent by faith. And we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus, our faith that our sins have been forgiven by him through his death and resurrection, that faith is enough to see all of our sins taken away and dealt with. It's enough for us to appear perfectly holy in the sight of a perfectly holy God. And the result, we have peace with God. A God who cannot live with sin, who cannot stand sin, who will have nothing to do with it, can have peace with sinful people like you and me. If we have trusted in Jesus and had our sins forgiven. What a wonderful salvation this is. Such wonderful love, such a commitment that God has made to us. This morning, just very briefly, I want to demonstrate and to help us to see something of the breadth, the length and the depth of his commitment to us. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 basically tells us three things. We'll look at each of them briefly. First of all, the verse tells us that we were weak. We were weak. This, if you like, is the breadth of his commitment to us. How wide, how broad, how thick is his commitment to us? Well, to work that out, we need to look at what the Bible says about us here. We are described in this verse as being weak. The word literally means strengthless, without any strength, unable to do anything for ourselves. John MacArthur points out that the word really means, and we are, as strengthless, weak people, we are powerless to escape from sin, to escape from death, to resist Satan, or indeed powerless to please God in any way. We are strengthless, we are powerless. Implication here being that we are helpless, utterly, utterly helpless. And therefore, we are also without hope. We are by nature and because of our sin, outside of any relationship with God. We deserve his wrath and his anger to be upon us, and we cannot lift a finger to do anything about it. How can an unholy person make peace with a holy God? It makes no sense. It's a logical impossibility. But we know from chapter 5 verse 1 that if we trust in Jesus, we are in a peaceful relationship with him. We are helpless. And so these two facts put together mean that this work of salvation, this work of bringing us to peace with God, must be all of his initiative. It must be all of him. It's his plan. And the execution of that plan must be all his work as well. He has done it all. He has saved us. We're described in the Bible as being dead in our sins. Dead people are unable to do anything. This is shown by the history of Israel, the Jewish people, throughout the Old Testament. They were given a covenant by God in which God would bless them if they were able to obey his commands. They were essentially asked to help themselves. They were asked to try and deserve his blessing. Yet throughout the Old Testament, which gives us the details of Israel's struggles to keep this covenant, we see failure after failure. There is no way that Israel could obey the law of God. No way at all. And neither can we. We are powerless, completely helpless. There is nothing that we can do at all. How wide is his love for us? How broad is God's commitment to us? Well, the old chorus tells us, doesn't it, that it's wide, wide as the ocean. We could go further. We could say it's as wide as the universe. Yet these illustrations don't do it justice. Don't come close to it. How wide is God's love for us? How wide is his commitment to us? It is wide enough so that proud-hearted, helpless sinners, who in the unlikely event that they were so minded, would only ever foolishly and fruitlessly try to make their own peace with God. It's wide enough for someone like that, someone who would run away from God, wide enough for them to be brought back into a perfect relationship with him. How wide is it? It's wide enough. It's wide enough. It's wide enough for me, and it's wide enough for you. Secondly, we're told at the right time. We're told here that the work of Christ occurred at the right time. This, if you like, is the length of God's commitment to us. Christ's death, we know, came at just the right time. The perfect moment. In what sense was it the perfect moment? Well, it was the right day. The day after the Jewish Passover feast. Passover, of course, was the annual reminder of the Lord God bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. The event is called the Exodus. It's detailed in the Old Testament book of that name. The night before the Israelites left Egypt, every firstborn in the land of Egypt died. But the Israelites were not affected by that if they had put the blood of a slain lamb on their doorposts. You could say that they were saved by the blood of the lamb. By dying at that time of year, it's quite clear that Jesus is being portrayed as the lamb who will save his people. His death and his resurrection are the events that bring us life, bring us into relationship with God. We are saved by the blood of Jesus, by his death. He is the Lamb of God. And so it was the right day for him to die, to show the Jewish audience clearly, and indeed all Bible readers, that Jesus is the real sacrifice that brings freedom to people. But it was also the right point in history for him to die as well. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of woman, born under the law. It was at the right time for Jesus to be born, to live his life, to die, and then to be raised back to life. John MacArthur again points out that it was the right time politically, culturally, and religiously for this plan to be carried out. And make no mistake, this was God's plan. This is not just the way the events turned out. This was the culmination of God's infinite wisdom, immense love, and complete sovereignty. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Not long after God has created the world, Adam and Eve, the first two people, are living their lives in the Garden of Eden in a perfect relationship with him. There is no sin. Everything is perfect, but they disobey God. Sin enters the world and ruins this perfect existence. Amidst the pain and the sorrow that God must feel at that moment, having seen his perfect world spoilt, we see Genesis 3 verse 15, which is a pointer to all that is to come. God promises that someone will come who will deal with this problem, deal with this situation, and deal, and finally, with the devil. This is minutes after the first sin. It's not a detailed step-by-step account of the plan of salvation, no. But it is clear that as soon as there is a sinner who needs to be saved, a plan of rescue is being announced. But the plan is not carried out immediately. Why? Well, there is the need for the plan to be further explained. We need that Old Testament period for it to be explained and illustrated properly. We need the prophecies of the Old Testament to point to Jesus as the one who God would promise to send. Because Jesus is the one who fulfills all the prophecies that were given about the Saviour. We also need that time to see Israel's total failure to comply with God's law, their total inability to help themselves, and therefore, as we said, to illustrate our own inability. All these things had to happen first. And it had to be the right time culturally and politically. If Jesus was to be born in Israel, which of course he was, then it had to be the right time. The time when crucifixion had been invented and was in common usage there. All these factors meant that this was the right time for these events to take place. Consider the patience of God. Don't you think that God couldn't wait to get on with his plan of salvation? Don't you think that he was eager to get this done? Yes, it is true that before his death, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." Matthew 6:39, Mark 14:36, and Luke 22:42. So yes, in one sense, Christ didn't want to do this. Because of the prospect of his death, he knew, was so awful, was so terrible. But he also knew he had to obey his Father. And I'm certain that he definitely wanted to save his people. He absolutely wanted to glorify his Father. There are times, aren't there, some in life when we don't necessarily want to do something, but we know we have to, and so we just want to get on with it. At work, a handful of times, I've had to deal with staffing issues. One or two of those have been very serious and had to involve HR, Human Resources Department. One of them particularly, which springs to mind, was an occasion when we had to take a formal disciplinary process against somebody. And I was leading that. And I was told on one day, I had no idea it was going to happen that day, you need to go and see this person, you need to deal with it. I was absolutely petrified. Never been involved in anything like that before in my life. I didn't want to do it. The prospect was terrifying, awful. But knowing it had to be done, you get on with it. You want it to be over with. Indeed, you want to do the right thing and you want to protect the other party who may be involved. God would have wanted, I think, to reveal the full extent of his love and his grace and his mercy and his glory. And nothing can do that more than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely God was keen to reveal the full extent of his glory, but he showed patience in waiting for the right time. But God has also shown patience towards you and towards me. We're told in the Bible, aren't we, that the world will not last forever. It's going to come to an end. But around 2,000 years after Jesus came and opened this way for people to find forgiveness, the world is still spinning and life is still going on. Is God just being lazy or slow? No. Writing about the end of the world, which is to come, and the judgment day, which is coming, but is not yet here, the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, and that all should reach repentance." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slow to bring about the end of the world. He's showing patience. Being patient so the news of the gospel can travel further and more often. Being patient so that the news about Jesus, everyone will have the opportunity to hear that news. Being patient so that all people have the chance to trust him. Being patient until all those who will come to faith have done so. God is patiently waiting for his people to put their trust in him. I wonder, is God waiting for you this morning? How long is God's commitment to us? What is its extent? What is its reach? How long is it? It's long enough. It's long enough for you, and it's long enough for me. Thirdly, we read that Christ died for the ungodly. This, if you like, is the depth of his commitment to us. The word ungodly here essentially means working in contravention to God's commands, i.e. being opposed to God, disobeying him, giving him no thought. So those who are described as being ungodly are really here being portrayed as his enemies. By definition, then they are also unworthy of salvation. Unworthy of his love. Indeed, John MacArthur points out that those who are ungodly, all of us by nature, are totally unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable. Yet, God loves us. Human love is almost always based upon what you get from it, isn't it? We usually fall in love with people who we find attractive in terms of looks, maybe, or personality, or nature. We're more likely to be friends with people who who are kind to us, or who make us laugh, or who give us something that we value. Even my relationship with my children. I mean, don't get me wrong. From the moment they were born, I loved them. But my love for them has grown so much over the period of time that I've got to know them. And a lot of that has been based upon just the utter joy that they've given to me. I love them more because of the things that they've given to me. Not this love. God's love is different. It's not based upon anything that we have done. Indeed, it's there despite everything that we have done. We are unholy, we are unworthy. Do not mix up God's love and our love. They are completely different. Jesus Christ, the sent one, the one promised, the long promised Saviour, the beloved Son of God. Jesus is the only one of only two people or things that you can argue God the Father loves more than us. The other one, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. And yet he sent his Son into the world to die for us, for his enemies. Jesus died. Consider the full horror of that death. The agony, the physical agony of being crucified, the worst death ever invented and conceived. The emotional distress, knowing he was dying for, even though he was innocent of all crimes, he was being put to death. The mental anguish of seeing his mother and family there watching him die in agony. The spiritual agony, worst of all, knowing he was dying for sins not his own and being cut off for that brief time by his Father. Jesus had to die to take away our sin. The death had to be so horrific and appalling to show us how terrible and how serious sin is. Yet that horror of his death amplifies his glory. It shows us his grace and his love. That he would do that for us truly shows us what he is like. Charles Hodge says that if God loved us because we loved him, then he'd love us only as long as we loved him. That would mean, wouldn't it, that his love for us would be dependent upon our faithfulness. We've already seen that our hearts are opposed to him. No, our salvation only depends upon the depth and stability of God's love. And his love is deeper than we can understand and more consistent than we can ever know. How deep is it? How deep is God's love for us? It's deep enough to pay the price for every last one of our repugnant sins. It's deep enough to show the awfulness and how terrible a holy God finds sin. It's deep enough to deal with that sin once and for all. How deep is his love? How deep is his commitment to us? It's deep enough. It's deep enough for me, and it's deep enough for you.